I've entitled the message, The Eternity of God Versus the Brevity of Man. The Eternity of God Versus the Brevity of Man. And we're taking our text from Psalm 90. Psalm 90. For those of you who are listening on Sermon Audio, we've been taking a break in our study of the life of David as recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. And we reviewed a couple of David's Psalms, of course. And before we head back on the 2 Samuel, chapter 1 next week, I'd like to have us review and hopefully be spiritually nourished by a study of what is called the oldest psalm in the Bible. Okay? Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses and was therefore obviously written long before the sweet psalmist of Israel, i.k.a. David, took up his harp and played. So this is the first psalm, okay, that we know of recorded in Scripture. Most scholars believe it was written during the wilderness wanderings after Israel came out of Egypt, though some speculated it may have been written shortly before Moses' death as a means of comforting the nation and who had suffered for 40 years in the wilderness because of their ingratitude toward God. But in any case, it's called a prayer. Okay, it's called a prayer here at the beginning. That's the introduction to it, a prayer of Moses. And Spurgeon said this. He said, the closing petitions enter into its essence, and the preceding verses are meditation preparatory to the supplication. So there's kind of two parts here. Indeed, we might readily use this as a model for prayer to our eternal God while considering our temporalness. And that's kind of the key here in the picture in this psalm. God's eternal, we're temporal. That's the whole story, and there's a prayer, a plea to him. So join me as we look at this blessed text, Psalm 90, and apply it to our current situation today. And although Spurgeon believed this psalm truly didn't need to be divided into parts for exegeting it properly, he did acknowledge that verses 1 through 11 is kind of the contemplative part here of Moses' thoughts, while verses 12 through 17 deal with the prayer or the petition itself. So first of all, we're going to look at a section, we're going to call it Our Eternal God and Our Eternal Dwelling Place in verses 1 through 2. Let's read verses 1 through 2 of Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Here, Moses not only acknowledges God's eternality, but his role as creator and adopter of his people Israel. Note in verse 1, the Lord has been our, meaning Israel's, dwelling place in all generations. Not just now, not just suddenly here in the wilderness, but in all generations. At the time Moses wrote this particular psalm, this prayer psalm, Israel had known nothing but pilgrimage and wanderings, enslavement prior to that. So God was their dwelling place. They didn't have a true dwelling place until they got to the promised land. So in the meantime, their dwelling place, their shelter in the time of storm, their cover, was God. He was whom they're supposed to dwell in, they're supposed to abide in, they're supposed to trust in. And though we, for now, are citizens of the U.S., citizens of planet Earth, if you will, yet if we are in Christ, our eternal dwelling place is in him. It's not in a place. In him. In fact, we certainly rejoice in our blessed hope that we shall one day dwell in heaven. Great thing to look forward to. Yet our true blessing is not where we shall be, but whom we shall be with. Thus, in John 17:3, Jesus states what eternal life really is all about when he says, and this is eternal life. That you have a great time, party down, have a lot of fun, see all your relatives, live in a big canopy. No, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? That they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life. Not being in heaven for eternity, not a place, not streets of gold, not a mansion, but that is eternal life, being in God's presence. Eternal life isn't about an endless existence, in other words, in a beautiful place called heaven. It's about a restored relationship with the Creator, our Creator, a relationship that Adam unfortunately forfeited when he sinned, and which Christ restored when he died on the cross for us, his elect, and lived a perfect life for us as well. So that's what eternal life is all about, is getting back into a right relationship with God, a perfect relationship, a restored, loving relationship, an unbelievable relationship, really, when you think about it. This unchangeableness of God, by the way, which Moses refers to in verse 2, is a key truth that unfortunately has been all but abandoned by postmodern progressive Christianity, as I mentioned in this CD set or DVD set. Man's always changing, altering his beliefs to suit his desires and passions, but God is steadfast in his unchangeable nature. That's something I think it's hard for us to grasp because of our tendency to be constantly changing. But God doesn't need to change. Why? Well, because he's what? Perfect. He's perfect in every attribute, and therefore he has no need to change, for there's nothing he has to improve on or to learn. And that's hard for us to understand, but that is a truth that we can lay hold of and be blessed in, that our God is perfect, and therefore he'll never change. His word doesn't need to change. He doesn't need to improve himself. We are the ones that are in need of improvement, not him. So we can depend upon the fact that whatever he's done and said and promises to do will happen, because nothing can stop him from doing it. And there's no need for him to change his plan. He is perfectly holy and just and righteous. He is always and forever omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. He's loving, he's wise, and as Calvin said in his commentary, we mistake if we measure God by our own understanding. That's where the problem is. We want to tend to measure God by our understanding, our brilliant intellect, as it were. That's the issue. Indeed, most heresies, as I'm sure you well know, are the result of us supposing that the conditions and limits of our own finite existence apply to God. That's a reference, in fact, from a footnote I had in my Reformation Study Bible. Let me read that again. We suppose that the conditions and limits of our own finite existence somehow apply to God. We try and bring God down into our little box so that we can somehow comprehend him and control him. Our problem is that we think that our finite man can somehow define, let alone comprehend, an infinite God. We can't. We just need to believe who he is and accept who he is and worship him as he is. So our second point this evening is our mortality and God's justice. Our mortality and God's justice. The psalmist kind of pivots here after those first two verses declaring God's everlasting, infinite being. He pivots from God's eternal nature to man's temporal nature. Let's read verses 3 through 6 to get a grasp of that. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it is cut down and withers. In verse 3, Matthew Henry points out that the psalmist owns this, God's absolute sovereign dominion over man and his irresistible, incontestable power to dispose of him as he pleases. God does what he pleases with us. He is not limited. He is not restricted in any way. If he determines we'll live, we'll live. If he determines we'll die, we'll die. He is in control of all things, and we can't stop him. Our days are numbered by God, not ourselves or other men or plagues or wild animals or wars or anything else you can think of. Our days are numbered by God. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 reminds us that as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now, although this text here in Hebrews is speaking more about the surety of man's death, it's appointed unto men once to die, it's going to happen, it also speaks to the timing of our death as well. We all have an appointment with death, set by God according to his divine will. The reality of that appointment should drive us to prayer, for instance, like David's in Psalm 39, and verses 4 and 5, where he said, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age as nothing before you. Certainly, man at his best state is but vapor. David had a great grasp, obviously under the leading of the Holy Spirit, of how temporal we are. That particular passage in Psalm 39, verse 4 and 5, is probably the classic description of the temporalness of man and the recognition of how much we are dependent upon God and how much we need to know. We need to understand that and live in the light of that. We'll revisit that thought of redeeming the time that we are given when we look at verse 12 in our text. But the psalmist's point here is this, that we are the opposite of God. He is eternal and we are temporal. We need to remember that fact, and it's going to help us keep very humble in our prayers, okay, when we approach him. When you realize that fact, that he's eternal, we're temporal, you kind of, it helps you approach him in a proper attitude, not a cocky, you know, I'm as good as you are type attitude, but rather a humble, dependent, understanding attitude. That's what we need to have. Verse 4 of our text here is also a reminder that God is not bound by time. We are. 1,000 years means nothing to him. To us, that's like 10 or 12 lifetimes, depending on how old you get, you know, each generation gets. Our days are numbered, while his days are numberless. Actually, before there ever was a thing called a day, God, the creator of time and space, existed. Before he ever invented time, he existed. Remember that as well, and be still and know that he is God, as we're told in Psalm 46 and verse 10. In verses 5 and 6, the psalmist emphasizes the brevity here of human life. You can see he compares this to grass where we grow up in the morning and in the evening we are set down and we wither away. It's cut down or we wither away because of the heat. So there's that temporalness, a picture of us as being not lasting very long. And as Calvin points out here, Moses is not exactly arguing with God here, but he's sensing, he's in a sense pleading for mercy in the light of how frail and transitory is the life of man. That's what Calvin says. In light of how frail and transitory we are, Moses is pleading with God, saying, deal with us in mercy here. Now, as Moses contemplates our temporal nature, he also looks beyond death to the judgment of God on sinners who have lived in rebellion against him, which, of course, was happening to Israel. That's why they're out there in the wilderness. Let's read verses 7 through 11 of our text. For we have been consumed by anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For soon it is cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. One of the greatest heresies in the church, both in the past and especially now, is the foolish idea that somehow God's like us. Somehow he's kind of like us, you know, we're similar in some ways. We believe he reasons like we do, that he changes his will to fit our needs, or that he reacts rather than controls and directs all things for his glory. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 50, back to Psalm 50. And verses 16 through 23, Psalm 50, verses 16 through 23. God speaking here, and this is a classic portion that describes God's judgment and his assessment of man, I guess you might say, his pick of man. I'll go ahead and read the text here. Psalm 50, verses 16 through 23. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes? Or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. There's that text. We think that he's kind of like us because he hasn't judged us yet. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. The people of Israel were delivered out of Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, by the powerful hand of God. They were protected, provided for in the wilderness by that same merciful God, and thus their rebellion and their sin against him was that much more grievous because he had done so much for them. As we contemplate these facts, and again, this is a lesson from the life of Israel. Moses obviously was their leader, and so he's the one pleading and interceding for them. As we contemplate these facts, what about us whom God has loved with an everlasting love and chose us in Christ before salvation, before the foundation of the world? What about us? How are we reacting to God? Spurgeon put it this way. We too, having been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and saved by abounding grace, will be verily guilty if we forsake the Lord. What manner of persons ought we to be? Hebrews 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, the first half of verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I think, as I said before, perhaps God has recorded the rebellious people of Israel, and as we're finding there in Samuel as well, the rebellious people of Israel are manifest there too, as well as their king, Saul. He's recorded these things and his judgment upon them as an example and an admonition to us that we don't follow in their footsteps. He's saying, this is what happened to these people who are my special people, whom I blessed. Look what they did. Look how they treated me. Don't do the same. Don't fall into the same trap, because my chastisement will be upon you as it was upon them. So how should we live? Well, it should be a life reflecting the grace of God granted us and the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Should it not? Should it not reflect that? God's grace in us, because Holy Spirit in us? Should we not be obviously living for Him? Spurgeon eloquently summed it up this way. Our lives are illustrations of heavenly goodness, of parables of divine wisdom, poems of sacred thoughts, and records of infinite love. Happy are those whose lives are such tales. Let me read that again. Our lives are illustrations of heavenly goodness. This is from God's perspective, blessing us. Parables of divine wisdom, poems of sacred thoughts, and records of infinite love. Happy are those whose lives are such tales. In other words, if we are believers in Christ, our lives should be in stark contrast to those who walk in darkness and rebel against their Creator. We should be definitely different. Now, as Moses points out here in our text in verse 10, although we outlive others, if we do, it does not give us favor with God. And more often than that, it leads not only to more work and suffering, but perhaps even more physical pain and suffering. So there's no gain in us living, you know, extra long years. It doesn't make us more holy or more acceptable to God. Again, our lives, though they may be long by human standards or short, do not compare with the eternal presence and nature of God. There's the contrast again. This is what's going on here. This constant theme is here to exalt God, to show how great He is, how mighty He is, how eternal He is, everlasting in all His attributes. That's the contrast that's being brought about here by Moses, and is exalting God and humbling man in comparison to Him, the one who made man. So that's the picture Moses is giving. He's honoring God and obviously diminishing man's pride in this situation. In verse 11 of our text, we're reminded how little we know of the holy, just wrath of God. Notice there in verse 11, we read it. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. We don't know that wrath, but there's someone who does. There's someone who tasted it. Yea, there's someone who even endured it on our behalf. The God-man, Jesus Christ, who drank the full cup of God's wrath for His elect. Thus, we should bow in reverential fear of the Lord, knowing the power of that wrath, the eternal wrath that was punished our sins upon the only begotten Son of God on the cross, that wrath will never fall on us, though we deserve it, but rather fell on Christ. Think about that and let it humble our thoughts to consider what He endured for us that we'll never taste because we're trusting in Him. Lastly, let's look at what I'll call the humble petition, the third or last, really last half almost of this particular psalm, which is verses 12 through 17. So as we mentioned earlier, verses 1 through 11 kind of record Moses' contemplations and confession before his eternally holy and righteous God, who is his judge. So now he brings forth his prayer, a prayer for wisdom, a prayer for forgiveness, a prayer for revelation, and a prayer for help. Let's read verses 12 through 17. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Verse 12 is really a reflection here, a reflection back on all that he said in the first 11 verses. Okay, that's kind of reflecting back on it. After acknowledging the eternal self-existence of God, the frailty of man, and our propensity to sin, followed by the righteous judgment of God, Moses appeals to the Lord here. He's appealing to the Lord to turn the hearts of his people from foolishness to wisdom. Remember, Moses is representing Israel here. He's kind of the intercessor. He is the type of Christ. He's interceding for the people of Israel. So he's asking God to turn their hearts, Lord, away from this foolishness that has been manifested in their lives during these 40 years, and to give them wisdom. He asked the Lord to help us realize how temporal we are, for our days are numbered, and thus by extension to learn how to redeem the days that he does give us here on earth. Matthew Henry made this comment on verse 12. He said, "When we then number our days to good purpose, when thereby our hearts are inclined and engaged to true wisdom, that is the practice of serious godliness." Serious godliness is pursuing true wisdom, which obviously is coming from God, not from the world. In these tumultuous times we live in today, 2020 and coming up on 2021, we need godly wisdom and serious pursuit of godliness if we are to resist the weakness of our flesh and the snares of Satan. We need God's help. You know, when we think about what we've been through this year, and who knows what's going to happen in the new year with the political changes and other things, we need godly wisdom. We need discernment, knowing how to handle all the decisions we have to make, be it viruses and vaccines and everything else that goes around with it. We need wisdom. In fact, in verse 13, it expresses the urgency of our prayer for help in these evil days. We need God to bless and protect and guide us now, not tomorrow or next year or hopefully down the road somewhere, but we need his help now. We need his compassion and his care for his saints today in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. That's a quote from Acts 2, verse 40, but that is the real reality of what we live in today. We live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. What do you think? What's going on out there today and what's tolerated, what's accepted in our society today? We need God to revive us again that your people may rejoice in you, as we're told in Psalm 85 and verse 6. Indeed, as verse 14 expresses, as we taste of God's mercy, it should inspire us to rejoice and be glad in him all of our days, regardless of what's happening around us. As we focus on Christ and what he's done for us and how he has been so merciful to us, we should be glad all our days that we have such a God who's brought us into a relationship with him. That doesn't mean that Moses requests in verse 15 that we should be glad for days God has. What does it mean by that? When Moses says, well, let's be glad for the days you've afflicted us. That sounds kind of a crazy statement. Why would we be glad for being afflicted? What is he saying here? Well, why were the people of Israel afflicted in the wilderness after the glorious deliverance from Egypt? Was it just because they ran into a string of bad luck? What was afflicting them? God was afflicting them. It was because they rebelled against his word and doubted his promises. Why does God sometimes allow us, his people, to suffer trials and afflictions and pandemics and even imprisonment and death? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, probably a familiar portion of scripture for us who went through that chapter or that book, Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 through 11. We have an answer here why things happen to us that aren't always pleasant, that our life is not always perfect once we come to faith in Christ. Hebrews 12 and verses 5 through 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, obviously sons meaning children of God. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If we are his, then he will chasten us when we go astray because he loves us and wants us to be partakers of his holiness. He wants us to be like him. Be thou holy, for I am holy. That's his goal, to sanctify us, to make us more like him. So that's why he chastens us, to mold us more and more into his image. And also he chastens us sometimes to demonstrate and to strengthen our faith to those around us. When we endure trials and afflictions, trusting in God, we are testimony to the world. We're not letting them get us down. We're believing in Him. We're knowing He has a greater goal, a greater good in our life. Spurgeon made this comment on verse 15. He said, God, who is great in justice when He chastens, will not be little in mercy when He blesses. He will be great all through. Let us appeal to Him with unstaggering faith. That's the key, that we have an unstaggering faith and trust in God. Though we have not yet suffered as martyrs, as those who have in the past for Christ, yet our faith, like theirs, is in the same God who gave them grace to endure, and He sustained them, and He shall do the same for us, no matter what the trial is. In verse 16 of our text, Moses asked that God's people would recognize the great work of God, particularly, of course, to the people of Israel at that time, was His great work in delivering them out of slavery in Egypt. For us, we look back upon God's great work of redemption in Christ. It should not be far from our minds. It really shouldn't. It shouldn't be far from our minds, along with all His marvelous works that are recorded right here in this book that remind us of who God is and what He's done for His people, including creation to the final days of the new heavens and the new earth. All that's described in here, it should help us remember who God is and who we are and what He has done for us. We should be reminded of these things. And we desire our children, as in the text here, we desire our children, our grandchildren, and generations to come to glorify God for His great work of salvation. You know, Moses' children at that time would have inherited the promised land of Canaan once they got in there. We're not told of any of his children, but assuming he had children, he did, obviously, he had two boys, at least two boys that we know of. But their inheritance was the promised land of Canaan. And our children and us, if we are found at last, written in the Lamb's Book of Life, shall inherit the heavenly promised land, glory, and dwell in God's presence forever. That's what we have. That's the hope that we have. This should be our constant desire and our prayer to God, that our children might be found written in that Lamb's Book of Life, that they might have the opportunity to step into the promised land, the true promised land, which is heaven itself. Lastly, verse 17, this beautiful prayer that the Holy Spirit has inspired Moses to write. In the howling wilderness where they were, or perhaps there was not much beauty that could be easily found, Moses prayed for the beauty of God to be upon them, for them to recognize the beauty of God, that they might be enraptured with their awesome, glorious, beautiful God and what He meant to them. Should we not be the same? Spurgeon said, "It shall suffice us if in our characters the holiness of God is reflected, and if over all our camp the lovely excellencies of our God shall cast a sacred beauty. Sanctification should be the daily object of our petitions." So finally, without the Lord's help, our labors would be in vain. Thus, we need God's blessings to be successful in our labors for Him to establish the work of our hands. We ask for no monuments here on earth, but we crave to be found worthy to hear Him say, when we cross into glory, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We're more likely to hear those words, though, if we obey His written word, we look to Him for strength, and we do all things for His glory. Let's pray.